Well, this morning, I hope you brought your Bibles here with you. We're going to be looking at God's Word together this morning. We're in Jude, Jude isn't a gospel. We're going to the book or letter of Jude, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 16. I don't know if you got the, there we go, we got the light on now. Jude's 8 through 16, we're going through this series called The Power to Persevere, The Power to Persevere. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. If you have, you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can just listen in here this morning. Verse 8, Jude says this, "Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they destroy by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" Wow, there's a lot there. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the service and this time together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time that we can worship you and praise you. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher today, that you would guide us in the truth, that we would be faithful followers of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of sin, that you draw us near to yourself today. Lord, we need you. We rely upon you during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the most important values that is promoted here in our American culture today is one of tolerance. We are taught that above all else, we must be tolerant of everything and everyone, because intolerance is unacceptable. Now, as Christians, we certainly must be gracious and we must be loving to all people. However, we cannot put tolerance above truth. And there's a key insight for us to remember here this morning. There are times when it is righteous actually to become intolerant. Let me give you an example of that. During World War II, for example, when the Nazis murdered 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, the Roman Catholic Church in Europe largely stood by and watched this take place, and they were tolerant of this genocide that was happening right in front of them. In fact, in 1998, Pope John Paul II apologized to the Jews for the inactivity and silence of many Catholics during the Holocaust in Europe, and he was right in doing this, but sadly, a little too late. And here's the point. Intolerance is a virtue when standing in the face of evil. Intolerance is a virtue when confronting and standing in the face of evil. And the lesson for us is that tolerance cannot be divorced from righteousness and from truth. That is a very important thing for us to understand. And this is truth not as we define it, but as God defines it. We must understand that, yes, we must be loving and gracious to all people, but we must stand for truth, as the gospel says and the scripture says. So as Christians, real discernment is needed. We need discernment, don't we? We need to be able to tell the difference between what is true and what is right, and between what is wrong. In fact, as Augustine once said, he said, "Wrong is wrong even if everybody is doing it, and right is right even if nobody is doing it." And he's right. In Clay House, we too need this same type of spiritual discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, as Jude is writing this letter here, he's writing to a Christian audience, and he was telling them that they needed this kind of discernment. They needed to tell the difference between what is true and right versus what is false and evil. They needed to be able to discern that clearly. Because evidently what had happened in this particular church or churches that Jude was writing to is that there were false teachers that had crept into the congregations and began teaching heresy. They began teaching things that were wrong. And Jude is trying to set the record straight with these folks here. And evidently what these false teachers were doing was that they were teaching a teaching that denied the lordship of Jesus Christ and his true authority as judge, and they promoted a lifestyle that promoted or permitted sin, such as greed or sexual immorality. And they were saying, you know, it's okay to do these things. And what Jude is doing as he's writing this letter, he's saying, no, it's not okay. You cannot live how you want. And we've talked over the last several weeks, the big word that we've kind of learned over the last few weeks is this word called antinomianism. For those of you that have missed the last few weeks, nomos, nomian, is where we get the word law. So antinomian, if you were that way, you were being lawless. You were against the law. So what was going on in the early church is Paul has been preaching, for example, to the Galatians. He's saying that we're saved by grace. We're saved by the grace of God, and because of that, we're called to live not lawlessly, but we're called to live in righteousness. And so though Paul was saying we're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace, people were accusing him of lawlessness, himself being antinomian, and Paul's saying no, that we're under a new law, which is the law of Christ, the law of love. And so Jude is reinforcing this same thought here as well. He's saying, look, you're listening to teachers that are teaching antinomianism. They're teaching that now that you're in grace or you're living, you're Christians, you can live however you want to live and there's no consequences for your action. And Jude is saying, no, the gospel calls us to righteousness. There is a moral demand that the gospel calls Christians to live. We are not to live as we want to live, but as God wants us to live. And so Jude is trying to correct the record here. He's trying to set everything straight. Now, what's interesting is Jude is writing to these churches. We do know that many of these people had Jewish backgrounds and had converted to Christ. And so Jude actually provides them a number of Old Testament examples because as Jews in background, they probably would have been quite familiar with the stories that he mentions here. And he mentions and reinforces the fact that sin will not go unpunished, that apostasy is possible. And last week we looked at three different examples in verses 5 through 7. For example, Israel in the wilderness, angels who rebelled, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And each of them rebelled against the living God. And Jude, just to reiterate what I said last week, Jude is saying, in essence, if sin and rebellion could enter into the camp after the Jews had had such an incredible deliverance from Egypt, if rebellion could even enter into heaven, and if sin and rebellion could even pervert the natural order of creation, then they too must be on guard against heresy and false teaching. And friends, the same is true of us. We need to have discernment, not just human discernment. We need godly discernment. Amen? We need to be able to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit between what is true and what is wrong, what is a lie, what is false. You know, Satan, the scripture once, or there's a statement that said that behind every sin is a lie. And really what Satan tries to do is to try to get us to believe something when we do something and say, well, you know, you'll be happy if you do this. But he's lying to us. We need to be able to discern those lies and be able to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church here that Jude is writing to really had a choice. And we have the same choice as well. Are we going to choose the pathway of purity, or are we going to be polluted by sin and worldliness? Are we going to live in righteousness, Or are we going to live in rebellion against the living God? And so Jude is presenting this before his audience, and I want to present this to us here today because these same principles apply to us. We need to walk in purity, amen? We've been talking about living and persevering in the gospel of Jesus Christ, persevering in this journey of faith. This call to perseverance is a call to persevere in purity. In a way that obeys God. So look where we are in verse 8. Jude continues. He said, "Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one." So when Jude says these people here, Jude is referencing the false teachers or the opponents that had crept into the churches. And he really provides a list of their crimes here. He offers some characteristics of false teachers. And what I would like to do using this passage of scripture is provide for you five characteristics of false teachers that applied not only in Jude's day, but it also applied today so that you and I can have discernment in every area of our lives to be able to tell the difference between what is true and what is wrong. So the first characteristic of a false teacher, number one, false teachers contradict sound doctrine. They really violate biblical teaching. False teachers contradict sound doctrine. It mentions here in the passage that they're relying on their own dreams. Now, I want to stop and be clear at this point because in Jewish and in Christian scriptures, God does reveal things in dreams. We cannot be categorically opposed to the fact that God does at times speak that way, but Jude uses this term dreamer in a different way. He uses it in a negative sense. He's saying these false teachers are dreaming up their own ideas. They're using this for their own glory. Their dreaming is false. And they and their teachings need to be expelled from the group. So rather than relying on sound doctrine, relying on the scripture, relying on the teachings of Jesus, they come up with stuff on their own. And they cite this special knowledge of having these dreams. And what Jude is saying, these false teachers contradict sound doctrine. They contradict sound doctrine. And that's the first sign or characteristic of a person or a people or a group that is against the teachings of the Lord. In a sense, a false teacher when they contradict that sound doctrine. The second characteristic of a false teacher is false teachers promote immoral living. False teachers promote immoral living. Look in verse 8 once again. It says they defile the flesh. If you read all the way back in verse 4, if you're in your Bibles there, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who are long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So again, they live this antinomian. They live this lawless way. And this still happens today. And we must preach grace. Amen? We must preach that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But that grace calls us to righteousness, not to live as we would want to live ourselves in the flesh. And so if these false teachers that had crept in Jude's day were promoting living a kind of life that was against the law of God, against the scriptures, against righteousness. And Jude is saying that is wrong, and it is still wrong today. The third characteristic of a false teacher is a false teacher de-emphasizes sin and judgment. They de-emphasize sin and judgment. You know, I've heard popular preachers today sing like, "Well, I don't like to talk about sin. I just like to focus on the things that are positive." You better talk about sin because that's the plight of all of humanity. And there are actually few things stressed more clearly and strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as the judge of sin. We need to address this issue because it's the problem and the plight of all of humanity. And to neglect this very important subject is to not really love your audience, to not love your church and the congregation, because if you're not preaching against this, you're essentially preaching Christianity without a cross or the need for a cross if we just accept the idea that we're all good and that we are okay as long as we follow our own path. Kind of this philosophy, well, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. Wrong. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way. You say, how can God be so closed-minded as to only allow for one way? Now, I'm thankful God's so open-minded that he provided one way. That we can come to Christ and we can have fellowship with God through Jesus. False teachers de-emphasize sin and judgment. The fourth thing that false teachers often do, they did in Jude's day and they do today, is they reject accountability and authority. Verse 8, look, it says there, it says they defile the flesh, they reject authority. You know, one of the main rebellions here of the false teachers was over the lordship of Jesus Christ, particularly as judge. They didn't believe that he was the ultimate one that they would be held accountable to. And they had this idea that, well, nobody's going to tell me how to live. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I would say that there's many in our culture today, perhaps even some of us, that have adopted that type of attitude. We want to be the ruler of our own life, the king of our own soul, and do whatever we want. But God says, if you want to follow, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And this is what we clearly see in Scripture. But these false teachers rejected accountability and authority. And it mentions that they really wanted to do things on their own, this kind of a freelance spirituality, which is very, very dangerous. And it mentions here that they blaspheme the glorious one. Now, actually, you have to ask the question, well, what is Jude referring to here? Look in verses 9 and 10. This is kind of an interesting few verses here. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, I want to be very clear on a few things as we launch into these few kind of challenging verses here. It says in Scripture that the law of Moses was mediated by angels. Ken, if you read Acts chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, and 51 through 53, this is Stephen's speech. Listen to what he says here.
Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels."
Interesting. Stephen says those two, on several different occasions, that Moses, the Lord, spoke, but there were angels involved. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 also reveals that the law of Moses was mediated by angels, and the abuse of the angels by the false teachers may have been their rejection of the divine law. And so this perhaps was what was going on with their audience. They were believing that these angels, so to speak, were speaking to them in dreams, and Jude's trying to correct the record. Here. He's trying to set a few things straight, and they were claiming, even though that these dreams were coming from angels, that Judas saying, you don't even understand the angelic realm at all. You don't even understand what is going on anyways. And then he tells an interesting story here about the angel Michael contending for the body of Moses. Now, this is a very interesting thing. Now, tradition has it that there are three archangels that were in heaven. At one point, you had Michael, which was the warrior of heaven, Gabriel, which is the messenger of heaven, and Lucifer, which was the worship leader of heaven. We knew that Lucifer fell and became the devil, but these were high-ranking angels. And Michael was the warrior of heaven, also was given charge over the protection of Israel. And I want to say this, that's no small task today. He still has a huge responsibility of protecting Israel. But we see something very interesting. Michael is actually mentioned three different times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Daniel, but there's no account of this dispute that is mentioned here in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6 simply records that God buried his servant Moses. There's no record of the fact that Michael was disputing with the devil at that point. So what Jude is doing is actually citing extra-biblical literature here, according to Clement of Alexandria. I want to make that very clear. Now, there was a Jewish tradition that Jude actually felt was inspired, otherwise he wouldn't have used it here, where the angel Michael was appointed to minister at the burial of Moses. And according to this tradition, Satan, the accuser of the brother, so he's living up to his own name, apparently claimed Moses' body. Why? Because he had murdered the Egyptian, because he had this right over Moses as a result of that. And he was denying Moses this right for burial. And so there, according to Jude, was a legal dispute in the heavenlies. And so Michael, being one of the highest ranking angels, rebuked the devil in the name of the Lord. So in other words, he's saying he recognized that he Michael, was only an advocate and not the true judge, that he did not have that place to judge him. And so Michael realized his place, and this is where we're getting at. Michael, as an angel, one of the highest ranking angels, recognized and realized his place, that he couldn't reject the devil's accusation on his own authority, but he appealed his case to the Lord's judgment. So Michael, according to this tradition, is doing this. And so Jude, I think the reason why Jude is inserting it here in this book is Jude is saying this. If you as false teachers are claiming to have angelic authority through your dreams, you don't even know what you're talking about. Because one of the highest ranking angels, Michael, even accepted the authority of Christ as judge. So Michael should serve as an example to you false teachers. Accept the lordship of Jesus. Accept that he is the ruler. Accept that he is the judge. But you as false teachers understand nothing about the angelic realm that you claim to know. And you're acting like brute beasts and wild animals. Verse 11. We'll read verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So what Jude is doing is offering a kind of prophetic oracle here. Woe be unto you. And just as he gave three different examples of rebellion in verses 5 through 7, so he also gives three different examples of people who were judged by God and met with a just and a swift punishment here in verse 11. Now, he mentions these three people by name. We're not going to dive too far into their stories. I don't want to get lost in the weeds here. But three different names. The first one was Cain. You remember, if you're familiar with that story in Genesis chapter 4, the story where God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. And therefore, Cain killed his brother. We see that recorded as the first murder in the scriptures. Because Cain evidently didn't care about anybody but himself. And in many ways, you could say he was like the first type of heretic in the scriptures. And so Jude indicates that these false teachers are following in the example of Cain. The second name that is mentioned here is Balaam, or Balaam's heir. This is found in Numbers chapter 22, verses 24. Again, the Jewish audience who were Christians that Jude is writing to would have been familiar with many of these stories, even though perhaps some or even many of us are unaware of some of these stories. But in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And although Balaam blessed Israel three times, he still wanted to be honored and to be recognized. So in Numbers 31, it reveals that he advised the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel and to compromise them. And he reaped the wages for his unrighteousness and was judged swiftly by God is somebody who compromised. That's Balaam. That's the second example that Jude gives here. The third example is Korah, otherwise referred to here as Korah's rebellion. Numbers chapter 16 gives the account of Korah, who led actually 250 men to confront Moses. And in response to Korah's opposition to divinely instituted authority in Moses, he and his followers were swallowed up by the earth. And so Jude lists these three examples here, and he's saying this: you false teachers are following the example of Cain, of Balaam, and of Korah. You too are guilty of rebellion, of covetousness, and selfish ambition. And if you do what they did, you're going to get what they got. If you continue to live in this way of unrighteousness, God will judge sin. The judgment will come for your heresies and your false teaching and your immorality. Look in verse 12. These are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So what Jude is doing here is he's listing a list of metaphors to describe these heretics. Jude first of all calls them stains or blemishes. They're spots or defects. As we see the antithesis of that in Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, that the church would be without spot or blemish. But these men are defiled. They are the ones that are false. He mentions also love feasts here. They evidently, back in the early church, they had love feasts where they would have food together. But the heart of these feasts would actually include a time of testimonies. And the testimony, really what Jude is saying of these false teachers, was a stain to everybody that was at the feast. They were a blemish upon the whole congregation. And Jude also lists a number of other additional metaphors here. He lists some of them. A lot of them have to do with things in nature. They were shepherds who feed themselves. They fleece the flocks. They feast without fear. If you're tracking along, we've been going through different characteristics. I know we've gone down the path a little bit with some of these stories, but we've been talking about the five characteristics of these false teachers. I'm going to give the last one here in a moment, but just as a quick review. Number one, false teachers contradict the scriptures. They contradict sound doctrine. And number two, they promote immoral living. Number three, they de-emphasize sin and judgment. Number four, they reject accountability and authority. And the fifth and final one is false teachers are motivated by greed and selfish gain. You know, it's a sad thing when a lot of people in the culture today see the church and say all they're after for is money. And sadly, in a lot of cases, they're right. Greed has crept into the churches, and we're not exempt from this. We must be true to the gospel and not be motivated by the almighty dollar. We must be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. Amen? That we must be motivated in a pure way. But these false teachers were motivated by greed and selfish gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 says, supposing that godliness is a means to gain. And a lot of people only use God in order to get more money. And teachers who love money and material gain will often say whatever they want to say in order to be able to get an increase in finances, which is their bottom line. And this was true in the false teachers in Jesus' day and in Jude's day, and it's true today. Friends, what I've learned is that if you serve God for money, you'll serve the devil for more of the same. There's nothing wrong with it. Money's not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Money's neither good or bad. It just depends on how you use it. But are we motivated just simply to gain more? Are we just trying to gain the whole world but yet lose our soul? You cannot serve both God and money. Money is a great servant but a poor master. And money should be in its right place, We cannot elevate it above God or use Jesus or God, the gospel or Christianity in order to gain more material things for ourselves. He gives these metaphors: waterless clouds, clouds without rain, trees without fruit or without root. In other words, these false teachers are twice dead. They're like restless waves of the sea, always on the move, wandering stars without a dark future. But look what he says in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all to convict all the ungodly for all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So what Jude is saying is this: you false teachers, you're presuming that you will not be judged for your immoral behavior and your heresies and your false teaching, but you are wrong. Just as God throughout history has judged those that have gone before you, the people that have rebelled against God, so will happen to you. And friends, we must remember that one day we're going to have to give an account for our lives. There will be an accounting over everything that we've done, over everything that we've said, everything that we've thought. And you know, we can fool people, but you can't fool God. He sees everything. And we must keep the end in mind when we think about our lives. You know, it's interesting. Jude quotes from Enoch here, who proclaimed long ago that judgment would come against sin. Now again here, what Jude is doing is quoting another extra-biblical source. This is actually an apocryphal book, Enoch chapter 1. Now I want to just say a few things when we go into this here. While we do not regard as Christians the book of Enoch as canonical or inspired by God, we do believe this particular statement, that God will judge sin. And so I want to be very clear. While Jude regarded this particular prophecy found in 1 Enoch as inspired by God, this does not imply that Jude regarded that book as scripture or to take that whole book wholesale. So I'm not advocating you go home and just find that apocryphal book, 1 Enoch, and start reading. But we should note that the Apostle Paul quoted from a pagan source in Acts chapter 17. And we also see this in Titus chapter 1. And the fact that both Jude and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, make reference to truth outside of Scripture, it does not constitute a blanket endorsement of everything written in those sources. Are you trekking with me? I just want to make that very clear. But we see that he's quoting from this right here. Look in verse 15. Verse 15. To execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed. So what Jude is saying is that when Christ returns, there will be a general judgment. Judgment against sin. And these false teachers who claim illumination and having these supposed dreams by these angels will be cast into outer darkness. And look what he says to summarize everything in verse 16. He's not using any metaphors here. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So they're sinning with their mouth, and they're going to be judged. The way they've lived, the things that they've taught, what they're practicing, God will judge them, just as he has done this time and time again throughout history. You know, I love what A.W. Tozer said, and it's something we need to consider in our own lives. He said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciousness of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws near every day and the command to repent goes unheeded." He's right. There's a lot of people today say, well, you know, God is a kind God and he's a loving God. And he is kind. But his kindness leads us to repentance. And he is a loving God, but he's also a just God. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, how can a just God send anybody to heaven? We have to keep both of these in understanding that God is a God of love and he is a God of justice, because that justice upholds his holiness. And so we cannot mock God with the way we live and think that we're going to get away with sin when sin will be judged. But we have a Redeemer, don't we? We have a Savior who rescued us. And while we were caught in our own sins, while we were ensnared by the devil, Jesus rescued us by his precious blood through his death on the cross. And he has defeated death, as we sang this morning, and he has risen from the grave. And because of that, if we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we've all sinned, when God looks at us, he's going to see the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, over our lives. And he's going to see that we're righteous through Christ. And we will be allowed into heaven through Jesus Christ. So Jude here, as he's writing, even though this is kind of a challenging chapter or a challenging few verses, where you're like, what in the world is he talking about? Why is he giving all these examples of obscure names that I'm just wondering? He's using, quoting some extra biblical sources here. What Jude is doing is he's calling his audience to persevere in purity, to get back to walking and living the way God intends you to live. That the gospel does have moral, righteous demands of us. It's not a legalism kind of list of do's and don'ts. By the grace of God, we can live the right way as we lean in and as we're filled with the Spirit of Christ. And so he's telling his audience here to not be deceived by these false teachers, but to demonstrate true discernment. And friends, we need that same type of discernment today. Parents, you need that type of discernment for your kids. Grandparents, singles, we all need this discernment. You know, 1999, I remember watching the news of the pro golfer Payne Stewart and his plane crash. I don't know if you remember watching that on the news. It was actually a very bizarre incident. He and five companions boarded a twin-engine $2.4 million Learjet, which left the runway in the morning. And there were two pilots on this plane, and everything seemed fine when they checked in with the air traffic controllers a few minutes later. But for unknown reasons, the pilots apparently lost consciousness shortly before they were to turn west towards Dallas. And when they couldn't be reached by air traffic controllers, two Air Force jets went aloft to be able to investigate the situation. And no one evidently was at the controls. There was no movement in the cockpit, and the windows were fogged, suggesting that the cabin had been depressurized and had become chilled with stratospheric air some 45,000 feet above the earth. And one of the Air Force pilots said, quote, he said, "It's a very helpless feeling pulling alongside another aircraft and realize that people inside that aircraft potentially are unconscious or in some other way incapacitated. And that there's nothing I can do physically from my aircraft, even though I'm just 50 or 100 feet away, to help them at all." When one of the two engines finally ran out of fuel, if you remember the story and remember what took place, the plane roller coastered through the clouds, heading towards a final cataclysmic destruction. And one air safety investigator said that the airplane depressurization, interestingly enough, can be very insidious. He explained that the problem could slowly deprive the crew of its ability to know what is going on and to know what is happening. He said it could be one of those things where you're feeling good, you're feeling happy, and you don't know what is going on. You know, I picture humanity on a runaway airplane, on collision course, with only moments of time remaining. Yet there are so many people, and maybe some of us here today, that are only so caught up in our own pleasures, our own pursuits, that we don't realize or recognize the urgency of our plight. And this was true of Jude's audience, and it's true of some of us and some of you here today. Clayhouse, the thing that we learn from the letter of Jude, among many things, is that hearts are never changed by compromise. Hearts are never changed by compromise. You're either all in with Jesus or you're not. It is either a death to yourself and your agenda, or it's living for yourself and doing what you want to do. It's no in between. And we can kind of, you know, we've perverted kind of the gospel in such a way that you can have a foot in both worlds. I can be in the world and be in the church at both times. That's miserable Christianity. That's a miserable place to be, and that is not what the gospel calls us to. It calls us to cross that line of faith and repentance and say, I am all in. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to live according to the way I used to live. I'm not going to live in... Now, it doesn't mean that we won't at times stumble into sin. We certainly all do. But as we lean into the grace of God, remembering that we're under new management, that we have a new leader, the new king of our lives, who's the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The questions I have for you to ponder before we sing this last song is this. Is there any area in your life where you are compromising? Is your lifestyle reflecting godliness? Are you listening to the right voices? Or are you beginning to listen to false teachers and things? And it might not be just simple sermons or preachers. It might be music or things you watch on TV. Are you honoring God's word? Or are you tolerating evil? The demand of the gospel and the call of Jesus is to say, Lord, I've messed up, I've sinned. Have mercy on me. And by your grace, make me into the kind of man or woman you want me to be. I can't do this by myself. I need you, and I need your grace to do this in me. You know, as we sing this last song, we're going to sing Take My Life and Let It Be. Some of us need to give up our excuses of why we tolerate evil. You know, I think an excuse is actually more worse or terrible than a lie, actually, because an excuse is a lie that's guarded. No more excuses. God, have mercy on me. I'm owning up. It was me. It wasn't somebody else. It wasn't my mother or father that. They probably had their faults too, but it's me. Lord, would you take my life? Take my will. Take my heart. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my eyes. And use them for you, that I might live according to the obedience of Christ. Would you stand your feet? We're going to sing this together. Let's sing it with our hearts and worship to God.